meaningful letter written by only the Lord knows for sure about the superiority of Jesus Christ. So we'll be looking at chapter 9. And, excuse me. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 14 this morning. Last week we looked at the first five verses in chapter 9. And we saw that the tabernacle, as set forth in the first five verses of Hebrews chapter 9, really is a copy or a picture of heaven. And it's very much like the wardrobe that we read about in C.S. Lewis's children's storybooks, The Chronicles of Narnia, because when you entered into that wardrobe, you basically entered into a mysterious new world called the world of Narnia. Well, in a very real sense, when you entered into the tabernacle, you entered into a new world, because basically everything in the tabernacle was designed, thank you, Pat, was designed to teach us about heaven. So in many ways, the tabernacle, by going into it, all the pieces of furniture, and particularly when you get into the Holy of Holies, was designed to communicate, basically, new covenant blessings and ultimately the world of heaven. So it's an incredible thing in studying the tabernacle. What we'll see in verses 6 through 10 is that the tabernacle was defective. It couldn't really accomplish what its symbols spoke about. And then we'll see in verses 11 through 14 that Jesus Christ brings in a better covenant and a better sacrifice and ultimately can bring us into heaven, which the old covenant tabernacle really never could. So let me begin reading for you in Hebrews chapter 9. Again, in the first five verses, he set forth the furniture inside the holy place, and he went inside the Holy of Holies, and we saw what was inside of there and dealt with the problem of the altar of incense and its location. We dealt with that last week. So now he begins to expound on that, and he says in Hebrews 9, verse 6, "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second," that is, he's referring now to the Holy of Holies, "only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? One of the greatest gifts that God gives to human nature is our conscience. And yet, our conscience, which talks to us all the time, we oftentimes don't want to hear it. And what he's basically going to do, one of the themes in this passage is to say that the Old Testament worship system could not heal your broken conscience, or it could not silence the message of your conscience, but Jesus Christ through the new covenant can. He can silence the conscience in a certain way. So the element of the conscience is one of the key themes that are found in the passage that we'll look at, and we'll emphasize that as we work through the passage this morning. But our conscience is God-given. It is a blessing, and we need the conscience still today, though even in the life of the child of God, our conscience can trouble us in many, many ways. And so we're going to look at that also as we try to draw all this to a conclusion. Let's begin looking at verses 6 through 10, and here we're going to see the ministry of the priests in the earthly tabernacle on earth. And notice what he says. He's described the tabernacle in the first five verses. Now he begins to talk about the ministry that occurs inside the tabernacle in verses 6 through 10. Notice in verse 6, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. Notice the emphasis that the priests were continually entering in. That means their work was never completed. They constantly had to go back in, continually doing the things of keeping the lampstand lit, burning the incense twice a day, morning and evening. They had to go in and do that. Every week they had to change out the bread on the table. So they were continually having to go in there. And, of course, this is in contrast to Jesus Christ, who goes in once for all time into the heavenly tabernacle. But notice also in verse 6, they enter the outer tabernacle only. See, the rank and file of the priesthood could never enter into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could. So the regular priest ministered in the holy place, that front room in the tabernacle. They could never go behind the veil. They could never go into the Holy of Holies. And then notice in verse 7, he enters into the idea of what the high priest does in the Holy of Holies. He says, but into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now notice he enters into this inner room, the inner tabernacle, which in verse 3 is called the Holy of Holies. And that's an interesting description, Holy of Holies. What does that mean, that inner sanctuary inside the tabernacle, that back room that only the high priest could enter once a year? Well, that expression, Holy of Holies, is a Hebraic expression, very similar to King of Kings and Lord of Lords, those expressions. A King of Kings, that expression means that when applied to Christ, as it's only applied to Christ, it expresses that he is the King of all kings. He is the highest king possible. He is above every other king. And Lord of Lords is the same idea. It's saying that he is the Lord to the superlative degree. No Lord is higher than the Lord of all lords. Well, the Holy of Holies is an expression that's just like those expressions. And what it means is, basically, that inner room is the holiest place of all holy places on earth. It is the Holy of Holies. You take all the holy places throughout the world, that is the holiest place of any other place on the planet. It is the Holy of Holies. Just like Jesus is the King of Kings. There's no greater king. He's the highest king. So there's no greater holy place. It is the highest holy place on earth. It is the Holy of Holies. Now, why is that room, that perfect cube, 10 cubits high, 10 cubits wide, 10 cubits deep, a perfect cube, why is that space the holiest place on earth? Because that's where God dwells. That's where God lives. That's where God comes down and manifests his glory to Moses and to the people of God. They can't see it. Now, Moses could, but they can't see it because of the veil. But they could see the cloud come down and descend on the Holy of Holies, and that's where God was. That makes it the holiest place on the planet. So it appropriately is called the Holy of Holies. Well, into that room, only one man could enter. And that one man could only enter one day out of the year, and he could only enter in there for a few minutes. Notice he would have to take blood, not only for himself, verse 7, because he was a sinner. He'd have to take the blood of a bull, and he would have to make atonement for himself first. So he goes in, after he kills the bull, he puts the horns on the altars of the brazen altar, and then on the horns of the golden altar inside the holy place, and then he goes in into the veil, and he drips it on the mercy seat, and then he drips it 7 times in front of the Ark of the Covenant. He has to atone for his own sins because he has no right to be there because he's a sinner. He has to bring blood, the blood of another. The life of another must be taken for him to enter in. He's not worthy. He's not qualified to enter in. And then he has to go back and do the very same thing and atone for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So he does that with one of the 2 goat sacrifices. You remember from Leviticus chapter 16. What's of interest at the end of verse 7 is that he atones for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And this suggests that these are only the sins performed in ignorance or without knowledge or unintentional. It's probably a little broader than that because there's an element of spiritual ignorance in every sin. And in fact, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 16 that talks about the Day of Atonement, you'll find that basically, that goat was to atone for all of the sins of Israel. Notice the limited nature of that sacrifice. It wasn't for the sins of the Egyptians or the sins of the Canaanites. It was only for the sins of God's people, a very limited atonement in that sense. But it also says in Leviticus 16 that the blood of that goat was for all their sins. And then when he placed his hands on the head of the scapegoat, it says in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21, that he confessed all the iniquities of Israel, all their transgressions, and all their sins. So when it says here that he went in and he brought blood for the sins of the people committed in ignorance, that's a pretty general, broad idea of ignorance. It's the type of spiritual ignorance that we have that would move us to commit any kind of a sin. It's just not the kinds of sins where I didn't realize that was a sin. Or, you know, they did something and I didn't realize I was breaking the law. No, it's broader than that. Because ultimately, all sins come out of a spiritual stupidity and ignorance and hardness of heart that we all have. And that's kind of, I think, the general idea. Actually, in Numbers chapter 15, certain sins could not be atoned for. In Numbers 15, verse 30 and 31, it says that defiant sins, where someone deliberately, in rebellion against God, conscious rebellion against God, defiant against God, and if they went and committed a sin, it says that was blasphemy against the Lord, and that person would be cut off, and his guilt would remain with him. So there are actually some sins that blood would not cover. Kind of like the unpardonable sin that Christ talks about in the Gospels. But notice the point in verse 8 and following. It says that the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, and this is a symbol for the present time. In other words, the author is saying, look, you Jews who have made a profession of faith in Christ. Some of you, your profession was false and you've already fallen away from Christ, but I want to encourage the rest of you to stick with Christ, to continue on with Christ. And let me tell you why, because the Holy Spirit is giving us a very valuable lesson in the tabernacle. And the lesson is this, that the way into the very presence of God, into the holy place, has not yet been disclosed as long as this system is still standing. And of course, when he wrote this, the temple had not yet been destroyed. The city of Jerusalem had not yet been attacked and torn down by the Romans yet. And so it was still standing. The temple was still standing. And he says, as long as it's standing, let me tell you, you won't understand that the way into the holy place has not been made clear yet. Christ makes it clear. But as long as you're attaching yourself and trying to commit your worship through the temple system, you won't understand the gospel. That's in effect what he's saying. Notice he says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this because the Holy Spirit has inspired all of Scripture, which told Moses to build the tabernacle and later told David to build the temple through his son Solomon. And the Holy Spirit is also the divine interpreter of the Levitical system, so that the Spirit wove into the tapestry of the tabernacle this critical truth. You cannot get to God through the tabernacle. It's not good enough. The Holy Spirit is signifying that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. And the word disclosed here in verse 8 means it hasn't been made visible. It hasn't been revealed clearly. Christ will reveal that, but the tabernacle doesn't reveal it clearly. You don't see it clearly because all the tabernacle says to you, in effect, as worshiper, you cannot enter into God's presence. And in particular, the veil that divided the holy place from that inner holy of holies was a symbol of separation between a holy God and sinful man. Remember, the cherubim were embroidered on the veil. And I think in a very real way, it was to remind them of those angels that stood guard at the Garden of Eden once Adam and Eve were expelled out of it because of their sin. And the angel had the flaming sword saying, you cannot enter in. And these angels embroidered on the tapestry of the veil, that inner veil, basically were saying, stay out. You cannot enter. So in effect, the tabernacle under the old covenant gave two intentionally opposing truths. The first truth was, draw near to God with blood. Come near. Have your sins covered. Have fellowship with God. Draw near to God. But on the other hand, it says, stay away. You cannot enter into God's presence. So it's really almost a conflicting message that we see given by the tabernacle because it was inferior and designed that way by God. So the regular Jew, for example, he could never enter the tabernacle at all. The most he could do was enter, he could probably enter into the doorway of the courtyard, but pretty much then the priest would take over. They would take the animal, they would slay the animal. They would put the blood on the horns of the brazen altar when it was required. They'd pour the blood out. But he was merely an observer. But there's no way he could enter into the tabernacle. He was forbidden. He could not get close to God. The priests, the sons of Aaron, could enter the holy place, the outer tabernacle, but they were forbidden from entering the inner sanctuary under penalty of death. So that, again, it's left only to the high priest himself, the most holy man in the entire nation, the one who was anointed with oil, who had the oil poured over his head, dripping down where all the other priests just had it sprinkled on them. He had it poured down over his head. He was anointed like no other as a symbol of Jesus Christ being anointed by the Spirit of God like no other. He also wore the holy garments. He had the turban, you remember, with that bar of gold that said holy to the Lord. He wore the blue robe, the ephod, with all of its incredibly rich color threads interwoven into it. He wore the breastpiece that had the 12 gems. He wore the two onyx stones on his shoulders. He carried the Urim and the Thummim within the breastplate, which basically told you the will of God on any issue that you brought before God. And yet this, the most holiest man of Israel, wholly by God's choice, understand, not because he was necessarily the most spiritual man, because he may not have been, but even the most holiest man who wore these garments, who had the will of God, the Urim and the Thummim over his heart, supposedly, at least outwardly, he could not enter the Holy of Holies 364 days out of the year. He could not enter. God said, stay out. Don't enter or you'll die. So that leaves one day out of the year, the 10th day in the 7th month of the Jewish calendar. He could enter in, but not first without taking blood. And then also, he had to burn incense. If he didn't burn incense and put a cloud in there to in some way put a little smoky veil over the presence of God's glory, he would die himself inside the Holy of Holies. And when he was able to enter in on that one day out of the year, one man could enter in one day out of the whole Jewish calendar year, and then he could only enter in for a few quick minutes. And then he had to get out, or God would kill him. The whole tabernacle system, in effect, is saying, you cannot enter into God's presence. The door was barred. The veil was up the other 364 days. You couldn't even look inside the Holy of Holies and see the glory of God. The door was barred, it was locked, it was sealed shut against them with a great big do not enter, no trespassing sign on fear of losing your life if you enter. That was the Old Testament worship system. So on the one hand, God said, draw near. On the other hand, he said, don't draw near or I will kill you because of your sin. You're unworthy to enter into my presence. And that's what the whole tabernacle system just shouted out 364 days out of the year. It's kind of like trying to get into the White House. Concrete barriers, iron fence, guard. There's no way unless months in advance you apply for an application and then they screen you carefully and only a few get to go in. Similar kind of an idea. The way into the presence of God had not yet been revealed by the tabernacle. It could not tell you how to have face-to-face fellowship with the holy living God, the creator of all things. It had not yet been revealed. It was still hidden from them. And only in the Old Testament, only the eyes of faith could see the way into the presence of God in its shadow form. But then you had to look beyond the blood of the animals to see the coming Messiah and to put your hope completely in him. And that's the only way they could have fellowship with the living God. Well, the results of this designed by God inferior worship system, the tabernacle of the Old Covenant, the result is seen in verse 9. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices, all that was required there in worshiping God through the tabernacle, that are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. In other words, it could not make your conscience perfect. That's what he says there at the end of verse 9. Well, let's ask ourselves, okay, let's deal with this for a second. The tabernacle system could not make your conscience perfect. Well, what's your conscience? Let's start there. Well, our conscience is man's inner knowledge of himself based on the ministry of the law of God written in our hearts by God in creation. It's part of the imago Dei, or the image of God, that humankind is created in the image of God. And part of what that image of God involves is God takes his moral commandments and he writes them on our heart by in creation, by nature. This is beautifully explained, and really the authoritative passage on this is Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, which says, Paul says, that when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having a law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So what is your conscience? Your conscience is the inner law of God written on your hearts by nature. And it speaks to us all the time. As Paul says, it's bearing witness to your thoughts, and it's bearing witness to your words, and it's bearing witness to your actions all the time. So that when we do something that is sinful, it accuses us, and when we do something that's right, it's basically silent, or sometimes it'll remind you that that is lawful. So our conscience is the inner law of God that speaks to our hearts. It reminds us that we are accountable to God, so that a guilty conscience is when after we sin, what God does is He lets out some of the sparks of hell upon our soul so that we feel that what we did was wrong and we deserve punishment. Your conscience is telling you that. You did wrong. You deserve to be punished. That's the law of God analyzing, examining our thoughts and words and deeds and then telling us their status based on God's law. That's what your conscience does. So our conscience will either accuse, convict, or defend us. It's kind of like the line judge on a tennis court or volleyball. Some of the kids play volleyball in the church. It's like a line judge. And also in a tennis court, when a line judge is there, he's positioning himself so he can see the line on the court. And if that ball hits inside the line, he doesn't say anything. If it goes beyond the line, he yells out foul or out. It's out of the parameters of where it's supposed to land. It's out of bounds. And so the line judge yells that out. Our conscience is like a line judge. Again, it can be silent when we're doing what's right, but it screams out foul if we break one of God's laws, and it reminds us of it. Augustine said that a bad conscience is like a scolding wife. And some of you guys are saying, oh, yeah, okay, now I understand what it is. And vice versa, wives, it can be a scolding husband. So it goes both ways. But the problem is our sin nature can play havoc with our conscience. Our sin can silence the conscience when it should be convicting us of wrongdoing. Paul says that our sin nature can sear over our conscience as with a branding iron. So it can make it numb and insensitive to our own sin. It's like driving in the mountains along a steep cliff and the passenger yells out, "Watch out, you're getting too close to the edge." And the driver says, "Oh, shut up, I know what I'm doing." And he keeps going closer to the edge until the tires fall off the edge of the road and the car goes over the deep cliff down into the bottom. See, our conscience is warning us, but our sin nature silences it so that we ignore the warnings. Our sin can take the very fire of hell and melt the vocal cords of the law of God in our conscience so that it can only squeak and we don't listen instead of yelling out. Well, that's what our conscience is. So what does it mean for our conscience not to be perfect? Because in verse 9, the tabernacle system, the Old Testament system of worship, cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. What does that mean? Well, if your conscience is not perfect in this context, what it means is that you have committed sin, but you do not have a sense that you are truly forgiven. An imperfect conscience is aware that they've broken God's laws, but under the tabernacle system, you would bring your animal and you'd bring the blood or you'd bring the offerings or whatever it is, but you still wouldn't have a complete sense of being right with God or forgiven or redeemed or have peace with God. You still feel a guilty conscience. See, that's a conscience that is not perfect in the way that this context is talking about. Their conscience would continue to convict them of their sin, that they were guilty sinners, that they were under God's condemnation, and that all of their sins were like gaping wounds, and yet bringing the blood of that animal, not in faith, but just bringing the blood of the animal, was like putting a Band-Aid on it that didn't stop the bleeding or the infection. So their conscience was not perfect. It was still defiled. It was still guilty. It still sensed that I'm under God's condemnation and wrath. And even though I brought an animal and brought the blood, there's still a barrier. There's still a veil blocking my access to God. That's a conscience that is not perfect. And in effect, this imperfect conscience continues to erect a barrier, just like the inner veil in the tabernacle, which blocked access to God. A guilty conscience, an imperfect conscience, creates an inner veil, an inner barrier that blocks me from having fellowship with God. That's an imperfect conscience. And therefore, I don't draw near to God. I find it very difficult to pray to God because I sense I'm condemned. I sense that I am guilty and I have a fear of judgment. And this is what dominated the life of Martin Luther. Through the first segment of his life, he was a monk. He was involved in all of these outward ritualistic aspects of worship, but he still felt that God hated him, that he was under the wrath of God. And someone asked him if he loved God, and he said, "Love God? Sometimes I hate God." Because he never sensed in his soul that he had been saved or forgiven of his sins. That's an imperfect conscience. And by the way, there's no greater burden than the guilt of our sin. All other burdens weary the feet or the back, but the burden of sin wearies your soul. It weighs down your soul. You sense that you're under the condemnation of God. Well, this imperfect conscience would last until a time of reformation at the end of verse 10. Of course, that's what Christ will bring. So launching now into verse 11, we find the ministry of Christ in the perfect tabernacle above. And this is going to be the solution to our conscience problem. The ministry of Christ, several things we can observe about his ministry. First off, in verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come." So when Christ appeared, he's bringing in a new covenant with new blessings, real forgiveness, true hope of heaven. All of this refers to the good things to come, not only the blessings we have now in Christ, but the full harvest when Christ comes back. Notice also in verse 11, says he entered into a greater and more perfect tabernacle, and that is the heavenly tabernacle, contrary to the earthly tabernacle. Notice also the inferior blood and ashes of animals in verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify only for the cleansing of the flesh. That's all they could do for you, is to outwardly cleanse your flesh. Now, notice several things here. What's this ashes of a heifer? Well, you remember back in Numbers chapter 19, it talked about a concoction that was designed to restore the ceremonial and cleanness to a person who had contact with a dead body. And the way they would do that, they'd take a red heifer, they would burn its body to cinder and ashes, and they would take the ashes and mingle it with water. They would mix it with water, and then they would sprinkle it on the person who had been in contact with the dead body, and that would remove the uncleanness. Another superficial Band-Aid to the problem. But all it could do, if you notice there in verse 13, all it could do is sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. That's all it could ever do. Couldn't do anything more for you. Only remove the outward ceremonial uncleanness, which would enable them to be restored to the religious life of the nation. But that's it. No access to God, no salvation, only an external cleansing, which enabled them to come come out of the woods and go back in with their family and go up to the door of the tabernacle and worship God if they wanted to in that outward system. But it could not really bring them to God or restore fellowship. And that's why in verse 9 it could not make their conscience perfect. Because all that system could do was to cleanse your flesh. Couldn't do anything on the inside. Only the outside. So in verse 12, the author brings us into the superiority of the blood of Christ. And it's superior for several ways. Number one, verse 12, and not only through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. His blood is superior because it's His own blood. It's not the blood of another. It's not the blood of an animal. It's the blood of the eternal Son of God, who is both fully God and fully man. And it's this Son of God who is both the sacrifice and the substitute. And notice, He does that without blemish, verse 14. And He also brings it into the holy place in verse 12. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The holy place, you know, if you're thinking in terms of tabernacle, you think, well, wait a second, that's the outer room. So you're saying Jesus only entered into the copy of the outer? Well, actually in the Greek, this expression, the holy place in verse 12, is in the plural, and it should be understood as the holy of holies. It's the holies place, which refers to the inner sanctuary. So be aware of that. I don't like the translation here in verse 12. It really should infer the holy of holies, not the outer room, so to speak. But Christ brings His own blood. That's what makes it so incredible. That's what makes it so efficacious. Because it's not the blood of animals, it's Christ's own blood. The blood of the sinless Son of God. It's also superior because it actually obtained eternal redemption, verse 12. Obtained, not hoped for, not worked for, but Christ has already obtained it. And notice the redemption is eternal, it's not temporal, but it refers to eternal redemption. And also he's doing that once for all. Notice he says in verse 12, He offered it once for all. Again, that's a temporal idea, once for all time, never to be repeated again. Unlike all those priests that had to go in morning and evening, He only did it once, and that so satisfied the law of God, the wrath of God, never have to do anything else again. He did it all, one trip, one sacrifice on the cross. He did it all. And obviously because of the eternal worth of His sacrifice. His blood is also superior because it was offered through the eternal Spirit. Look at verse 14. This is an interesting phrase, problematic somewhat. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God? The eternal Spirit here can refer to either the Holy Spirit or Jesus' own Spirit. Remember, Christ said in John 4, God is Spirit. So that means the Father is Spirit, the Son is Spirit, and the Spirit is Spirit. Because the essence of the being of God is Spirit. And many commentators think that the eternal Spirit here refers to Jesus as only His own Spirit as the second person of the Trinity, the Spirit of Jesus Himself. In one way or another, whether it's the Holy Spirit or His own Spirit, the Spirit assists and aids the Son of God in offering Himself. It is true that Christ suffered both in body and in His Spirit. And together, they drink up like a sponge the entire cup of God's wrath for our sins. If all of God's wrath for your sins, for all of your sins, past, present, and future, if all of that wrath is symbolized in a cup full of liquid, acid, ready to destroy and eat away your body and soul because you have sinned against a holy God, the body and the Spirit of Jesus was like a sponge which was placed in that cup, and He absorbed every drop of the acid of God's wrath that you deserve forever and ever because of your sin. He absorbed your wrath in His body and in His eternal spirit. And because He is divine and eternal, and He has indestructible life, chapter 7, verse 16, He survived that soaking in of all of God's wrath and rose triumphantly from the dead in victory and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. So that when He said, "It is finished," it was finished. He did all that was necessary to save you from your sins. And finally, the blood of Christ is superior because Christ's blood can cleanse the conscience from dead works. Notice in verse 14, the how much more. See, He's contrasting all the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer. All they can do is sanctify and cleanse your outer person, your flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, verse 14, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See, the Old Testament tabernacle system, all it could do was it couldn't make your conscience perfect. Christ's blood can. That's the idea. It can cleanse your conscience so that when Christ's blood is applied to your soul by faith, there is a real, genuine sense of forgiveness, a sense that I am saved. It's what Paul echoes in Romans 8:16 when he says, "For the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God." That's what the Lord gives those who believe in Him and trust in His blood. And the Old Testament sacrifices never could give you that perfect conscience. They could cleanse you on the outside. They couldn't wash away your sinful stains on the inside. But the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from all of its guilt and all of the grime of sin so that we have that inner sense that I don't fear God's wrath. I don't fear His condemnation. I don't fear His judgment because I believe by faith that Christ died and took away all of God's wrath. And so there is a cleansing of my conscience that now takes place. I no longer believe that I'm a guilty sinner under the condemnation of God because the blood of Christ cries out to my heart, paid in full. Just like in Pilgrim's Progress, when John Bunyan, the author, had Christian find his way to the cross, and that great big burden, that great big sack on his back rolled off his ground and onto the ground, and suddenly he sensed that he was forgiven. See, that's the cleansing of our conscience. And when a sinner comes to Jesus Christ and they believe in Christ alone for their salvation, then the Lord Jesus Christ will cleanse their conscience, which the Old Testament sacrifices never could. The Holy Spirit will pour out in your heart the love of God. And true, it will wax and wane at times within our hearts, but you'll have a sense that you're saved and you're forgiven and you're not under the condemnation of God. Think of the most terrible thing you've ever done. Those secret closet sins that maybe no one knows about but you. And you know that God knows all about it. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, you take that secret, filthy, vile sin and you see God putting that on Jesus Christ on the cross. And then the Lord from heaven strikes the Son and pours out the acid of all of His eternal wrath that sin deserves. And Christ in His body and His spirit absorbs it all into Him. He suffers every drop of God's wrath. So that now, for that sin, you are forgiven. And Christ declares you righteous by faith. So that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. notice he adds to this in verse 14 that your conscience has been cleansed from dead works, because now suddenly you realize the truth of it, that all of that busyness, all those works, all those sacrifices, all those efforts that I put forth in trying to earn my salvation were all dead works. They were futile. They were totally without any value at all. In the eyes of God, they're like filthy rags. I now understand that all of those efforts to save myself were absolutely wrong-headed. They were dead. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't save me. And so I abandon those now. I don't put any trust in my salvation in all of those works. In fact, I now realize that salvation is a gift from God. It cannot be earned. It cannot be merited. And all those dead works that I was trying to do before were of no value at all. They are dead works. And they're dead in three ways. They proceed out of a dead heart. They were accomplished by spiritual deadness because they never produced any living fruit. And they ultimately led to death. So they're triply dead in their works. Well, what's the result of all of this? From the blood of Christ applied to the soul by faith in Him, what's the result? Well, look at chapter 10, verse 22. This is the result. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See, now you can draw near to God. When the whole tabernacle system said, stay away, the blood of Christ says, now enter in. Come on in. The outer veil has been torn. And you remember when Christ died, God from heaven, because it tore from the top down, not the bottom up. And that thing was 15 feet high. No man could have done this. But from the top down, God tore that veil. Indicating what? The entrance into the presence of God is now open to sinners through the blood of Christ. But not only was that veil torn, that inner veil of a guilty conscience has now been torn asunder. That inner sense of my own condemnation, my own sin, and I deserve God's judgment, that prevented me from entering into God's presence because I feared His wrath. That veil, that inner veil, that guilty conscience that He speaks about, this evil conscience has been cleansed. It's been torn asunder so that now my conscience says, enter into the presence of God. The blood of Christ has opened the way. So we have access now so that we can draw near to God, which we could not draw near to God through the blood of animals. And then at the very end of verse 14, he says, not only has our conscience been cleansed so that we can enter into the very presence of God and draw near to God, we can now serve the living God. Because before all we did was served our dead works and our dead religion. But now you can serve the living God. And that's why Christ saves us. And that's why He cleanses our conscience so that now we want to serve God. Every believer should want to serve God. We are to be servants not of ourselves, but of the God who redeemed us by Himself. Salvation by grace, and it's not by dead works, makes the believer want to serve God with a joyful service where we invest our money and our time and our talents to advance His kingdom. Isn't that true? Don't you want to serve God in light of all that He's done to save you from your eternal hell that you deserve? See, the heart of the believer, though we struggle with this, that heart wants to serve God. It wants to be involved in good works, not to earn salvation, but because of salvation. We want to serve God. That's why Psalm 100 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. That's the effect of that clear, clean conscience. We want to serve the Lord. Well, let me close with the thought of, you know, well, what about the believer that still struggles with that guilty conscience? And that's true. We do at times. Sometimes we wrestle with sin, and our conscience doesn't go into neutral when we're saved. In fact, it's more sensitive to our sin because the new covenant writes the law of God in our hearts in a more powerful way, so that now actually we're more sensitive to our sin. So how do we deal with that as a Christian, a believer, who may fall into sin or we're living in sin, and we experience that guilty conscience, that condemnation that so oftentimes fills our heart and discourages so with our own failure? How do we deal with that? Well, let me remind you that your conscience is still there as a blessing to you. It's still operational. It's better in its operation now than before you were saved because of the law of God written on our hearts through regeneration in a more powerful way. But it's there for your blessing. That conscience that is condemning you, that is pointing out your sin, is there to do a blessing for you. It functions kind of like our nervous system. Imagine if you accidentally had a machine that cut off your hand, but you couldn't feel the pain. What would alert you that there is a problem other than saying, I don't have a hand? But I mean, there's no pain. You don't feel any pain. So you think, well, you know, I guess I'll deal with it later this afternoon. But the pain is there to make you realize that there is a serious problem. And the conscience in the heart of a believer does the very same thing as your nervous system. When it starts barking at you, when it starts yelling, foul, it's because there is a problem. And we need to address the problem. Our conscience is continually telling us something is wrong and you need to fix it. You need to address it. So how do we do that? When we feel that conviction of the conscience that's condemning us and saying that what we're doing is wrong, how do we deal with that? Well, first off, we humbly acknowledge the sin that we're being convicted of and we seek grace to change. In other words, you need to listen to your conscience. Now, the conscience is not infallible. But you need to listen to your conscience because God is telling you that something's wrong in your life, something's wrong in your heart, and the law of God is pointing that out to you, telling you something's wrong, and the lights are starting to blink, and the red lights are flashing, and the sirens are going off. You better listen to your conscience. It is there to ward off some greater damage and destruction if you listen to it. So listen to it. Repent of your sin, which is drawing attention to, and seek grace from Christ to overcome it. See, we can now draw near to find mercy and grace in time of need. Draw near to Christ. He'll help you deal with that sin if you will humbly acknowledge that you have a problem in that area. Second thing we need to do as believers when we have a guilty conscience is to believe the blood. Believe the message of the blood. Your conscience, you see, tells you what you need to think about yourself, but the blood of Christ tells you what God thinks about you. And you need to believe that. You need to believe the blood of Christ, that you've been forgiven of that sin. The condemnation has been removed. The guilt has been borne by Christ. You are forgiven, and you need to believe that. But thirdly, beware of the devil's hand in your conscience. The devil can hijack your conscience and use it as a tool to demoralize you. And the devil will oftentimes draw near to us and will begin to beat the law of God, the conscience in our minds and our hearts, telling you, yeah, you have sinned. You are a failure. You're no good. You can't serve God. He doesn't want you. Nothing that you do turns out right. And that's the devil whispering into your ear. The devil who's called the accuser of the brethren. The devil who's like a lion prowling around seeking someone to devour. The devil who's a liar and the father of lies. And he'll speak into your ear and whisper to you that you are worthless to God. You're of no value. All you do is sin. All you do is fail. You can't do anything right. And you need to not believe the lie of the devil. You need to fight back with God's truth. The devil says you're worthless, just give it up. And he heaps his accusations and condemnations upon your head. But what we needed to do is to believe God and say, devil, you lie. You are a liar and the father of lies. Yes, I am a sinner, but I've been saved by the blood of Christ. All my guilt, all my condemnation, he is borne. I have been forgiven. I'm looking to God to change me. And I will not give way to all of your defeatist words that are trying to make me so nullified that I'm no good to the kingdom of God. I'm not serving my family. I'm not ministering to my spouse. I'm not ministering to my children. I'm not being a good witness at work. But I'm looking to Christ for that. And my sins are forgiven by the blood of Christ. And you speak forth God's truth. And be very, very wary of the lies and the condemnation of the devil. He'll try to make you think that you're not even saved to begin with and that you're of no use to the kingdom of God. Believe the blood of Christ. Embrace the blood of Christ. That's our healing. So remember that Christ is our advocate. And whatever the devil accuses us of, Christ is our advocate and pleads and defends us before God. Christ is in heaven. He's interceding. His blood has washed us. His blood has given us a clean conscience. And when our sin or the devil tries to defile it, just believe the blood of Christ. Plead it. Repent of your sins. Seek God's grace. And beware of the devil's hand to beat you down. Because you've taken your eyes off the cross and you've put it on your sin. Keep your eyes on the cross. And may God help us all to be more joyful and active in serving with a clean, clear conscience the God who has saved us. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for that blood of Christ which washes us and makes us white as snow. And Lord, we just pray for any that are here today that are struggling with senses, with a deep sense of failure and condemnation and just a sense that they're of no value because they've believed the lies of their own flesh or the lies of the devil. And Lord, just grant us when we get in that kind of a bog and that kind of a spiritual quicksand, Lord, grant us the open windows and the fresh air of the Spirit of God that reminds us that the blood of Christ has borne it all. And may we live in light of the truth of who we are in Christ. And even when our conscience convicts us, as a servant of God, may we be sensitive to our sin. Confess it, repent, flee from it, but beware of what the devil may do. Help us, Lord, to serve you out of a good conscience, a clean conscience, because of we have believed and trusted in the blood of Christ and its value to save us. Help us to do this, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.